As I've been preparing stuff on the Sermon on the Mount, starting out with looking at salt and light and then kind of going back and forth with the thing, it occurred to me that the each of the four Gospels are the same but different, if that makes sense. They tell the same story but from different perspectives. I guarantee if you spoke to four people who've known me for a long time, they would talk about different things, but it's still me. They would have observed me in different ways. Chris will tell you the bad stuff. Other people will tell you the good stuff. Actually, no, there's a lot of people out there that will tell you the bad stuff too, I'm sure. But each gospel is unique in its own way. It tells the same story. It is accurate. It tells who Jesus really is. But the Gospel of Matthew, as I've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and then looking what's around it, context is really important. I keep sharing that, I know. But the Gospel of Matthew, from what I can see, emphasizes two main teachings. It's not all there is, but there are two things that Jesus keeps teaching. One of those is they are his ethical teachings, the way we are to behave. Very clearly, when you read all of those chapters in Matthew, he's talking about ethical things, the best way to behave in whatever circumstance. And the other teaching is the eschatological teaching, which means times of the end. So he talks a lot about how to live in this life, but then he, if you like, marries that up and talks about how that affects eternity and affects our lives in eternity. And there are certain features that are unique to Matthew. 644 verses contain the words of Jesus. So 3/5 of that gospel records Jesus' sayings. And if you've got a Bible where his sayings are in red, you'll be easy to find them. So there's a lot of what Jesus actually said in the Gospel of Matthew. And among all those things are the teachings of the 35 parables. All 35 parables are in there. And 20 of Jesus' miracles actually appear in Matthew, which is 3 that are found only in this gospel. So of all of the other 17 that are in the other gospels, 3 more are in Matthew. And it starts with chapter 1, and James Smith alluded to this last week when he preached. It starts with Jesus' genealogy and his human ancestry from Abraham through David, who was promised an eternal throne. And we see that come to fruition in Jesus. But what seems like a boring list of names, I mean, if you tell someone to start with the Gospels, don't start in the Old Testament, it's a bit difficult if you're a new Christian, start in the Gospels. The first thing they read is a bunch of boring names. But what seems like a boring list of names serves a purpose. It shows that the details of Jesus' birth are in perfect harmony with the Old Testament. Everything that was predicted is there to be seen. And chapter 2 goes on to actually record the very birth of Jesus. If you like, it's the Christmas story. But for some reason, Matthew skips over the childhood and adolescence of Jesus and moves on into his adulthood. He moves directly into Jesus' ministry. So in chapter 3, what we see is John the Baptist emerging, who's talking about the coming Messiah. He calls people to repent, and he actually baptizes Jesus himself. Chapter 4, then, we see Jesus' personal preparation. He's led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Take a moment. We often think that when we get into troublesome places, it's the devil that's putting us there. Bear in mind, sometimes God will put you in a wilderness for a reason. And what happens to Jesus while he's there? He's tempted by the devil. God allowed this to happen because it was the preparation of Jesus, is to prove that it can be done. And so we see Jesus being prepared. And then the chapter closes with Jesus starting to move around all these different places and preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent. And he's healing all manner of sickness and disease. And his ministry is starting to stir up a lot of interest. They didn't have social media. They didn't have adverts. They didn't have flyers. Word of mouth just started to get out that this guy Jesus has got something. And so people start to follow him wherever he goes. Segway, chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. It begins very directly. There's no warm-up or nice intro. You know, when you preach in a strange church, you're always told, you know, connect with the people because that way they'll listen to you. So you have this nice intro, a good joke, you warm them up. But Jesus doesn't do that. So maybe it's wrong. Jesus himself starts with something very important. he gives no illusions about what he expects. Here he is, he's delivering one of his first major sermons, and he doesn't make it ambiguous at all. He addresses the crowd with authority, and he puts his hearers right straight away on what's important. So let's read Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12, which I think will come up on the screen. Oh, Sarah, I don't even have to check with you. You're amazing. Isn't she good? She does a great job. Not that the others don't, but she's in charge, and she's really taken to that task. I love the fact when you put someone in leadership and they rise to the challenge. It's exciting, isn't it? The Beatitudes. Now, when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus starts out pretty seriously. And the concept that you and I have of being blessed is very different to what Jesus is saying here. Our idea of blessed, and let's be honest with ourselves, our idea of being blessed is that everything's going the way we want. You know what it's like? Your Christian friends say, "Oh, look, this has been a great week. Oh, God's blessing you." And yet, we read here that the kind of things that we think about blessing aren't actually what Jesus is talking about. Now, we think blessing is our finances are just going really well. Everything's okay. You know, no trouble at the moment. That there's a level of happiness in our life. I'm being blessed. I'm feeling happy. Or we have no trouble or strife this week. Or life is good as we define it. And I would suggest to you today that God doesn't define a good life the way we might. Jesus turns it all on his head, and he immediately dot points 8 characteristics of people who are blessed. And none of them look like the kind of things that the world considers a blessing. Matthew Henry says this, "In the Sermon on the Mount, as well as all Christ's teachings, he teaches what is the evil we should avoid, the good we should abide and abound in. Christianity is not a matter of speculation, but is designed to regulate the temper of our minds and the tenor of our conversations. Gospel time is a time of reformation, and by the gospel we must be reformed, must be made good, and must be made better." I like that. And these 8 Beatitudes also fall into 2 main categories. The 2 categories are this. The first 4, as you read them, are about our character towards God. The second 4 are our character towards others. Oh my goodness, the love God and love people stuff keeps coming up, doesn't it? How we relate to God and how we relate to people. 4 each. And the first one I want to look at is this one. Poor in spirit, because it's the first one. Let's look at the first one first. First things first. The poor in spirit. Being poor isn't something we think of as a blessing. The minute we hear the word poor, we don't think blessing. Shouldn't it be the rich in spirit? Why is it the poor in spirit who are blessed? What? Shouldn't it be those who are rich and full of the Holy Ghost? But the poverty that's being spoken about here is not about loss nor material things. It refers to a humility of spirit which recognizes our emptiness without Jesus Christ. It shuns our own self-righteousness, our own effort, our own strength, and acknowledges our total dependence on God. The poor in spirit refers to being poor in the sight of God. And who of us can say that when we come to God, we got nothing to offer except sin? It's really the inability to offer God anything he needs. You know, he doesn't even need your worship. I find that our devotion to him blesses me more than it probably blesses him. I get more out of it than I think God does. God doesn't need our worship. Worship's for us, believe it or not. It's for him, but it affects us. I mean, what can we possibly give God that he needs? Didn't he make us? Didn't he give us the gifts and talents that we each have? They're not ours in the first place. Oh, God, I can give you my great voice. No, you can't do that. You're just giving him back what he gave you. There's nothing we can possibly give God that he needs. And so being poor in spirit recognizes that. And when we think of being blessed as mere happiness, everything going right, we minimize what blessing is. Because the pursuit of happiness is futile without the pursuit of holiness. To be poor in spirit is to be spiritually bankrupt, unable to offer God anything except what he made in the first place, and knowing that we are spiritually bankrupt. It's the absence of pride and arrogance. So what does that mean? Luke 18 shows us. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This tax collector acknowledges that he is spiritually bankrupt. That without God and his forgiveness, that without God's mercy, without God's guidance in his life, he could offer nothing. His life had no meaning nor purpose outside of God. Let's pull that back. Think of how big eternity is. Think of even how long people have lived on the earth. Thousands and thousands of years. If you think it's millions, come and talk to me later. But people have lived for thousands and thousands of years. So in the scheme of things, just on this earth, our 70, 80, 90, if we're lucky, years don't count for much. You live, you die, and you are eventually forgotten. Unless your name's in a book somewhere. And even then, you're just a name in a book. People actually don't know you, didn't know you. And the tax collector knew that he was unable to save himself and that nothing he actually did would make him worthy in God's sight. All he knew to do was call on the mercy of God, recognizing himself as a sinner needing God's grace. The Pharisee, on the other hand, he thanks God he's not like that bloke over there. You know, people sit in churches going, I'm not a sinner like them. We do. Not in this church. Never in this church. That's not a joke. It's serious. Used to be, but not anymore. He thanks God he's not like this sinner standing near. Oh, thank God I'm not like him. I'm special. He brags of his goodness, what he does. And Jesus says it was the tax collector who was justified before God that day. He is the one who actually got blessed. See what it's saying? The poor in spirit received the blessing. He was the one that got God's favor that day because he understood his place before God. To be poor in spirit acknowledges God's goodness and our own sinfulness and then appeals to the grace and mercy of God. But you know what? Sadly, many people in the world think they're good enough. How many people do you know who are really good people? But as Pastor Laurie talked about this morning, they don't really see their sin. They don't even want to talk about sin. They don't want to hear the word sin. Because they go, you know, but I'm not a murderer. I'm not a rapist. I'm not an adulterer. I'm a good person. And yet, if we read this scripture correctly, that doesn't hold up. That unwashed. What can you say to God that you've ever done that was worth anything without the Spirit of God on you? True poverty of spirit cries out, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And many of us in this room came to that point. I thought I was a good bloke before. I really did. I thought I was okay. Didn't believe in God anyway, but I thought I was a good bloke. And since then I've realized I've got nothing to offer God. Nothing. If you believe that God owes you something or that he should be grateful for the things that you do, then you are not poor in spirit. And if anyone had a right to boast, it was Jesus. He had a right to boast about himself, and yet He exemplified the humility of poor in spirit by emptying himself, Scripture says. Becoming human, facing what we faced. And you know what? Whenever he came across a self-righteous person, he confronted them. And when he came across the poor in spirit, what did he do? He blessed them. We cannot go to God in our own merit. We can't go to God and say, God, I sinned this week, but you know what? I did some good things. I did this, 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 and this. So you know what? Does that wipe that out? What wipes it out is just giving it to Jesus and saying, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how bad you are. As James spoke about last week, it's what you do with the sin. It's where you bring it. It's how you repent of it. And the blessing attached to this first beatitude is possess the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that exciting? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And Paul reminds us of a couple of things in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:3, he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's where all the good stuff is. And he goes on in Ephesians 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So any good works we do that he goes, well done, he gave us. And if your employer says, I want you to do that, you've already been paid for it. You don't need any accolades. Yeah, people should get encouragement. I agree with that. At the end of the day, God has said, I've given you this work to do. Well done. I don't owe you anything else, but well done. But God is so good and so loving, he'll do more. But we shouldn't come to him wanting more. Poor in spirit acknowledges the greatness of God, and that without Jesus, we got nothing. We've got nothing. He is all. The only thing we can offer is obedience and devotion. That's all we can give him. I often talk about my burnout, and I don't want to bore you all with it, but it's real to me what happened to me. And I've tried to analyze it, because I've never been a person who gets burnout or depressed. It's just happened. It just the buildup of stuff over time. There's many, many factors, but I recognized when I look back that I started to believe that God owed me something for everything I'd done for him. And I'll tell you why. Because why am I being maligned, God? Why are people lying about me? Why do so many people hate me? Why do so many people pull me down? What's going on, God? I've done my best here. I came here and I did what I thought you told me to do. And I started to justify what I was doing. And I've looked back and realized, ooh, he's already given me everything. Whatever happens in this life, I've got eternity with him. New body. Dave, you'll get more hair. Maddie's not here, so I can't say it to Maddie. It's a waste of time. But Luke did mention it this morning. I noticed that. You see the love in the in-betweeners? It's great, isn't it? The next one I want to look at is this. Those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. Now, this isn't about someone who cries a lot. This isn't about someone who's sad all the time and got a long face. You know the ones? Never look happy. Not about those people. It's not about mourning for some reason. Although we do know that the scriptures say that God will comfort those who need comfort. He says that. And we all need to be comforted when we're sad, but Jesus is not teaching about worldly sadness, worldly mourning. This is not referring to mourning or sorrow because you've lost a friend or a pet or you broke the neck on your guitar. All those horrible things that we think about when we lay in bed. It's mourning over the wickedness of sin. It's sorrow over our own spiritual shortcomings and over the fallen state of this world. If we're going to mourn about anything, let's mourn about the world that God has created that we've messed up. A great example of mourning for one's own sin was David. I found it very interesting. I had this message prepared in its raw form when James preached that message last week. And this scripture was one that I'd already put in, Psalm 51. This is David after he has committed the sin of adultery and murder. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." What does he appeal to? He doesn't appeal to his own, "I did some good stuff." He's appealing to the unfailing love of God. "According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Anyone who thinks babies are born innocent needs to have a baby. They do some terrible things at times. "Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." That's the first two Beatitudes in action. Poor in spirit, and he mourned. And in verse 17, he goes on and says, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise." Never approach God with a lackadaisical attitude with your sin. Yes, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Paul tells us that. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy, but we must never minimize our sin. God despises sin, and he's found the way to get rid of it. All we have to do is utilize it. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He's written to the Corinthians, and he's saying this, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet I'm now happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done." That's the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about. And we not only mourn for our own sin, our sorrow for a godless world. This world that's held captive in its own self-aggrandizement. Because that's where they are. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He saw them. And he said, "How much I wanted to gather you like a hen and her chicks. And yet you would have none of it." And that's how we're to see the world. Not as this horrible place we have to keep away from, but a place that needs God. Blessed are those who mourn means being brokenhearted because of our sin and the sin of others. And the promise with this one is great. Those who mourn will be comforted. Now that's a twofold thing here. In this life, we get comfort. When we repent and we accept God's forgiveness, we get comforted by God. That happened to David. When we see someone come to Jesus Christ and say, "You know what? It's real and I want a part of that," we're comforted by that. But then there's the comfort that lies in the hereafter. The comfort we get in this life is great, but the comfort to come is just amazing. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things God has for those who love him. In Revelation 7, it says, "For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Bam. Those who mourn will be comforted. Not those who cry because they lost a loved one, but those who mourn over their own sin and the sin of this world. And the third one, which is the one I'll probably stop on today, because there's eight. Did you notice that? The meek. The meek. We seldom use this word to describe people today. We don't like using the word meek because we automatically think of weakness. Meek people are weak. To be meek is to be a doormat. Let me tell you this morning, meekness must never be identified with weakness. Meekness is someone who understands who and what they are in relation to God and to others. A meek person is someone who has a healthy estimation of themselves and the kingdom of God. It's not false humility. It's not, oh yeah, I'm not great, really. Side thinking, yes, I am. It's actually, believe it or not, meekness is strength. And I want to explain that in a moment. They see themselves as a human being with no special claims beyond what God gives them. No status, no power or strength. And because they understand that, they're able to treat other people the right way. Gently, kindly, considerately. They all follow the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There it is, Luke. Meekness carries with it a lack of selfishness. We see it as if you're meek, you're a doormat. No, 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 no. Get that out of your head. These people, even if they are reviled and they're put down, they simply do the right thing no matter what the situation. Jesus is the perfect example of meekness. But we've got to be careful we don't have a false image of Jesus. When we hear the phrase, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, we get a picture of this man with a sweet face. He's got long hair. There's this faraway look in his eyes and a little smile. He's surrounded by children looking up at him longingly. He's stroking a lamb. When we think of Jesus meek and mild that way, we do him an injustice, because Scripture tells me he's the lion and the lamb. He knows how to control that strength to be meek when necessary, but he can be a lion too. And he is the suffering servant and the great and terrible judge. When you think of Jesus' meekness, you think of his strength under control. When duty called, he stood firm. He faced the Pharisees when he had to. He wasn't too meek with the Pharisees when we define meekness the way we define it. He wasn't too meek when he turned over the tables in the temple. Meekness is a gentleness of spirit, not to be confused with weakness in the face of adversity. Weakness lacks power and gives way under pressure, but meekness is humble and considerate, but has strength and determination. The meekness that Jesus displayed when he went to the cross, that was strong. The way that he went to the cross was strong. Don't tell me that was weak. It was meek, but it wasn't weak. Meekness exercises self-control in the face of adversity, but it also confronts ungodliness head on. Moses was defined as the humblest man on earth. That word humble is interchangeable in the Greek. Either humble or meek are the same. They're interchangeable. So he's called the most humble man on the face of the earth. But I'll tell you what, Moses wasn't weak. He confronted Pharaoh. He had to lead 40 whinging, whining, grumbling people for 40 years. For millions of people for 40 years. That doesn't sound like weakness to me, but he was still humble. Meekness is not cowardice or shyness. It's about being gentle, patient, and long-suffering. You can be firm and resolute as well as kind at the same time. Now, I looked up a definition of meek online. Not a Bible dictionary, just a normal dictionary definition of meek. And this is what it comes up. Righteous, humble, teachable, patient under suffering, and long-suffering. That doesn't sound weak to me. Even the world's definition fits what the scriptures say. And yet, when we think of somebody being meek in a situation, we think that they're weak and they're cowering. Meekness is something lacking in the world. Maybe it's lacking in the church too. People often strive for their own agendas. They strive for their own feelings, their desires, their opinions or recognition. I had to confront a lot of that when we first came here. We seek a place of pride in our lives. We want to be valued. That's not a bad thing, but if we put that above the importance of others too, then we've missed the point. Now, we even try to stand up for our rights. When I imagine the day that I stand before God. I don't know what, all these pictures, but I don't know if they're any right. And am I going to say, but God, my rights? I don't think so. Meekness is about not having to stand up for your rights. Let God do it for you. He's the one who judges justly. If we stand up for our own rights, God is not pleased with that stuff. That's not his character. Turning the other cheek, loving even our enemies, loving those who hurt or ridicule you are not metaphors. They're not a nice thing to do if we find it easy. They're to be taken literally. Love even your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. It's not a nice idea. It's to be taken literally. I looked up the Greek for meek. Funny that. Just wanted to because I thought I've done the online thing. The Greek word for meekness is praus. It means to be gentle, to be humble. But then it gave me this beautiful definition that I want to read to you because I want to get it right. I get it in here, but I want to read it right out to you. It means strength brought under control. Praus was used often by the Greeks to describe a war horse that was trained to obey instantly and absolutely, no matter how great the confusion during battle. When the Greeks could take a horse with incredible power and strength that can propel a 450 kilogram animal at speeds of over 55 kilometers an hour and bring that animal under total control with just a touch, maybe leg pressure or a touch on the neck, and to have that horse do exactly what that rider wanted, they called that horse praus. The horse is certainly not weak. It has incredible strength. But in order for both the horse and the rider to survive during war, the horse must not hinder or even second guess the rider's directions. It must trust completely in the rider and surrender fully and obey it at all times. This is what God wants from us. The meek shall inherit the earth because they will be the people who've died to self and surrendered their lives over to Jesus, who then, with a gentle pressure, allows our strength to be channeled where he wants to put it. Beautiful, isn't it? Chris and I went on a caravan, a horse caravan. It's a gypsy van ride of York Peninsula. We hired for 5 days. Luke was actually only just born. We put him on the bed and he rocked every day in the back of this. It was a gypsy wagon with this great big horse. I'm massive, with feet like this on it, right? And I can remember the strength of that horse because the guy trained us how to bridle the horse next morning and put it in the, and all that. And I'm not good with horses. I don't like anything that's bigger and dumber than me. And I can remember this first morning, I go to put the bridle over the horse's head and he put his head up. And I did it again and he lifted me this far off the ground with his head like that. And I'm just hanging there with the bridle like this, thinking, oh my God, how do I get out of this? And then I started to lead the horse over to the cart and he turned around and this hoof this size did that. And it hit me so lightly that it just put dust on my shirt. If it had hit me any harder, it would have broken all my ribs. I've never touched a horse since. This horse was not praus. See, the power is still there, the strength is still there, but it's held back to be used when it's needed. To be under the control of the Spirit of God. That's meekness. Doesn't that feel good? It's not weakness, it's strength under the provision of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to look at the two scriptures next, doesn't matter. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's the promise. When Jesus said this, he was going countercultural. When he stood or sat on that mountain that day, and he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He was going countercultural. He was telling people stuff they probably couldn't understand, because he was speaking to people who understood power, who understood authority. This was a nation under the rule of Rome. They knew what power and might could do. It was a world that valued power, that valued strength. Those were the people that inherited the earth, those who could have power over you, because they'd seen it happen to their own nation. I believe that was Judas' misunderstanding. That's why Judas did what he did. He didn't understand meekness, strength under control. And we need to understand that when Jesus is preaching, he's not preaching to this life. He's always preaching to something greater. If we think that all of God's preaching or Jesus' preaching is for this life, you got it wrong. Yeah, sure, there's some good stuff in this life, but he's preaching to something much, much greater. The meek shall inherit the earth. And it may not look like it now, but God is the one who decides. In one sense, we have inherited the earth, and I'll tell you why. We have God as his children, a provider. Already we've got it over everybody else. They might have money and all the things they think are powerful. Don't forget, all that stuff's going to burn away one day. We, as the children of God, have access to his provision. We've inherited the earth. We have access to the good things that God gives. We have fruit. We have gifts, all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you know what? If I dare say this, in a spiritual sense, we have control in this world and in the spirit realm in God. We can actually change the course of history in someone's life. That sounds to me like power and authority. That doesn't sound like weakness to me. We have, in one sense, already inherited the earth because we have the power of God in us. And yet there is something greater coming that we will partake of. And I can't tell you what it's going to be like. I can only trust God's word. Unbelievers don't have what we have. Think about it. They might have an easy life in some areas, and they might look like they're happy and they got money and they can go where they want when they want, and they can buy the car they wanted and it doesn't break down. But we're going to inherit the earth. What are they going to do? End of this life, they're going to die and they got nothing. Those who inherit the earth are those who are most often not well known in the earth. There are going to be so many people that are going to be gobsmacked with what God is going to do in eternity for their lives. Do you know what? So many history changes have gone unnoticed. You don't need to be in a history book to have made a difference. You don't. God is the one who decides. He decides who gets what. And he decides that if you are last in the earth, you're going to be first in heaven. I don't know how that works, but it sounds good to me. Didn't John the Baptist say, "I need to be less and he needs to be more"? That's what he calls us to in this life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Musicians could come. Let me remind you, God's story isn't over yet. It's still ongoing. But I suggest to you that we would be wise to remember what true blessing looks like. Blessed are you when you mourn over your own sin. Blessed are you when you restrain the strength that you have, the ability to probably put somebody in their place and you go, no, I'm going to be kind to them. Just this week, let's try to be a little kinder. Not be a doormat, but just try to be a little kinder. I agree with Luke, we should be paying it forward every day. Whatever we see and that's wrong in the world, we should mourn about it and do something about it. God bless you.